the Gospel of John. We sure like to go through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Gospel of John. All right, you history nerds, here it comes. Written by the Apostle John, as you might imagine, but right around, experts think, around 90 A.D. How many of you know that John wrote the book of Revelation too? Well, he did. He wrote the Gospel of John in the estimation of many. He wrote the Gospel of John after he wrote the book of Revelation. He lived for more than 90 years. Some speculate he might have been upwards of 100 years of age. John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. You're going to see here John at 90 plus years of age. You're going to see him just exude a tremendous love. But teenager John was, he was loaded for bear. These people aren't believing you, Lord. Can we call down fire from heaven, you know? Jesus, easy, John. Well, John's brother was James, and they both knew Jesus long before they became followers of Jesus. If you didn't know, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, his mom was Salome, or Salome. Salome has a sister, and her sister is Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. A lot of people don't know that John, the gospel writer here, is a first cousin with Jesus. Large families, as you might imagine, spend a lot of time together, so imagine kind of hanging out, and one of your cousins never sins ever. I mean, think about that. Did Jesus ever sin? No, he never did. Hey, Jesus, let's steal some candy from the guy. Jesus, why would we want to do that? John, what are you, nuts? Imagine growing up with your cousin who never sinned. The Psalms, by the way, are beautiful songs to be sure, but you keep your Jesus glasses on. The Psalms are full of prophecy. And one of the prophecies about Jesus is in Psalm 69, verse 8, that all of Jesus' brother would think he was really weird. They said so. And John chapter 7, we'll get to in several weeks, we'll see that his brothers continue teasing and mocking their oldest brother, Jesus, well into his 30s. And I was wondering, perhaps so did John and his brother James. And the reason I bring that up is because if you have a large family, you know how that goes. You know, shoving, punching, Indian burns and all that kind of stuff. You know, neener on all that kind of stuff. What makes or what miracles did John see with his own eyes that turned it all around? What deep, insightful teachings did John hear? What supernatural power did John witness his first cousin do, including the resurrection itself? Why is it that John starts his gospel, hey, everybody, my first cousin Jesus is God? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, don't they tell the same effective story as the Gospel of John? Well, kind of, yes, but because Matthew, Mark, and Luke were sort of given out, copied and distributed right around 55-ish A.D., John already knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been circulating for over, 40 years? So he's not going to spend a lot of time going over a lot of the ground that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what they address. John's gospel is going to spend most of its time in the last week of Jesus' life. Hey, my first cousin Jesus, he's God. He made the heavens and the earth. What? John is going to recognize, or I should say, John is going to organize his gospel around seven miracles, which are going to prompt seven powerful teachings. Chris, go ahead. The seven teachings are this. Jesus is going to say, I'm the bread of life. And some of us who are like a low-fiber diet, what? No, he's talking about the manna that God gave to the children of Israel every morning. That's a model of me, Jesus is going to say. He's going to say that I'm the light of the world. He's going to say that I am the only door. No man gets to the Father except through me. Isn't that a bold sort of claim? He is the good shepherd in chapter 10. That should ring a bell if you love your psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23. And that was beloved then as it is now. Jesus is going to say, hey, you know the shepherd of Psalm 23? That's me. He's going to say, I'm the resurrection, I am the life in chapter 11. Then he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, some powerful stuff. I am the true vine. If you're not connected to me, you're never going to have any real fruit. All of which prove that John's first cousin is God. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John is going to say, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, meaning me too, which are not written in this book. But these teachings, these seven important central teachings, these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now you got to know who the Christ is. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Hebrew Messiah. And who is the Messiah? Who is a really good guy? Well, yeah, but you got to go to Isaiah chapter 9, right around verse 7. You know who Messiah is? He is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, and he is the everlasting Father. When they say that you are the Christ, they wouldn't have said Christ, Christos. They would have said Mashiach. You are the Messiah. And that is not a term taken lightly by anybody here in Israel, because Messiah is wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, mighty God, comma, and he is the everlasting Father. So whenever you see Christ, that's who he is. I wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. There's lots of religions out there, lots of them. And lots of them are claiming, no, we've got the insight. No, we've got the insight. No, don't follow those guys, follow us. Lots of religions out there, which one is right? Which one should I trust my eternity to? And John is saying, how about my cousin Jesus? I was there when he walked on water. I was there when he healed the sick. I was there when he always had total control over demons. And I was there when he rose from the dead in a brand new body like I have never seen before. I grew up with a guy, says John, and I'm telling you, he's definitely God. All right? Chapter 1, verse 1, and in the beginning was the Word. Now, to us sort of not familiar with this culture, God saw to it that Alexander the Great is going to roll through much of the known world at this time. And then what Alexander does is he says, if we're all going to kind of communicate in this massive empire, well, we'd better speak the same language. So what did Alexander the Great do? He forced everyone to learn Greek. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Greek, and that's why most of the folks here in this region could speak and read Greek as well. And that culture of the Greek sort of thing is known as Hellenism. God had something else in mind. I'm going to get the gospel out in about 300 years. And so we have to have a language that most people are going to speak. So by this time, God says, notice that most people speak a little Greek. Then God is going to allow the Romans to come to the fore. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to be massive road builders. They're going to build the internet of their day, which is you could get from this place to another with relative ease. God says, I'm going to get the gospel out, so I better have the Romans come to the fore, and they're going to build all the roads. So anyway, in the beginning was the Word. This is a powerful Greek understanding. It's the word logos. If you were reading Greek, we wouldn't read English word. We would see logos. And it's the idea in the Greek world, it's believed that all order, design, and perfection equals logos. That's why when you were in high school and college, you took biology. Anything with an O-G-Y is a reference back to the Logos. You want to learn it? You want to get it down pat? You want to understand the foundations thereof? Even today, we employ the term Logos. They believe that all the world was order and design and perfection summed up in the word Logos. Can you guess what the polar opposite of Logos might be? It's chaos. Everybody knows that's who 007 had to fight like all the time. Chaos, it's the direct opposite. All disorder and randomness. The Greek mind kind of thought like this. Well, we can never see perfection or logos here on earth, but it must exist somewhere. And many of the philosophies tried to explain it. The Hebrews said, well, we buy that. And we add this. If there is a perfected order and perfect thought, logos, then there must be a perfect thinker and designer. Makes sense. John says, I got it. I know who that perfect logos is. My first cousin, Jesus. In the beginning was the logos, you guys, and then the logos, the perfect order, foundation of all things, was with God. And the Word was God. This is very important. The Word was God, not the Word was a God, because how many gods does the Bible say there are? Just one. But some people don't like the notion that Jesus is God. And in fact, many of the cults, the non-biblical groups, they can't have Jesus as God. It doesn't fit in their sort of understanding of how the cosmos works. John says, if I'm going to tell you anything in my letter, my gospel, we better get this first thing down pat. Jesus is God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, that we will end with likely today. Verse 14 says, and the word, logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is John speaking of? Jesus. God lives, oh, here goes Pastor Steve again. Here, God lives in a multidimensional system. He has always existed within that system. We know time in its linear form, past, present, and future. We remember what has happened. We're currently viewing what's in front of us, and we've yet to see what's coming up the parade. Before God made anything, including linear time, he has always existed. And you have to understand that linear time, as we're familiar with, was his invention. His invention. The timeline itself is subject to the confines of the creation. How many of you guys know what a geosynchronous satellite is? Here's the Earth moving around this way. And at the equator, you're going about, 11,000 miles per hour around the equator. If you fire a satellite out far enough and its orbit matches the rotation of the Earth, that's called a geosynchronous orbit. I forget what the actual distance is. I think it's about a mile and a half. No, it's probably not that short. It's like 20-ish thousand miles. Now, here's the problem. Because it's orbiting so far away from the Earth, its time clock ticks differently than the surface of the Earth. Did you know that? And because of this difference in time, the further away you get from the center mass of the Earth, time itself ticks differently. And so you have to build into the software of your geosynchronous satellite that little difference. Now, Einstein postulated, I know why. Why? Well, because E equals mc squared. I don't know exactly how that works. But it has something to do with time itself is affected by gravity and speed. I won't take you all the way over in that rich farmland of esoterica. But are you seeing along with me that time itself, linear time, it's all we know here in the creation. God is outside of linear time. Now, why are you breaking a sweat on that one? God lives in a multidimensional system where there is no linear time. linear time doesn't happen until God creates matter. So what? Protons to planets. There's only one God, and he's always existed in that multidimensional system. And that singular God has intersected our four-dimensional space-time when he zipped up a human suit. And that's where we're like, oh, I see him. And so when Jesus was here, he constrained himself to the physics of three and four-dimensional time, space, and chemistry. He could burn his finger. He could grow tired, and he needed sleep, and he ate often at Denny's Grand Slam breakfast. Any human would want that. And while he was here, that's when he said, sometimes they would ask him, what's going to happen here or there? He goes, hey, only the Father knows that. And we go, wait a minute. Aren't you God? Yes. But Philippians chapter 2 says, he put all of his star-making tool belt on a nail, so to speak, in heaven. And when he constrained his infiniteness into a human suit, for those 33 or so years, he was as beholden to the creation as any of us. Then when he is resurrected, he gets a brand new body, and his resurrected body is a prototype of what we will get at the rapture. Well, what do you mean? Paul said it because he got a glimpse of heaven where there is no time, and he said, you wouldn't believe what I saw. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither entered into the heart of man. How cool it is where God lives. It's awesome. Well, tell us about it. I can't. It's so awesome, I can only kind of tell you what's not there. That's kind of how he breaks it down. So when Jesus gets his brand new bodies, Paul tells us, he says, when we get our brand new bodies, we will know as we are known. How well does Jesus know you? He knows everything. We are going to know in a same or similar capacity. It's been said, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about that thing, you know. You know that thing that right now is like crushing your head? What were you doing there, Lord? I'm going to draw a breath and I'm going to ask God, what was up with that? You don't understand what it's going to be like. You won't have to ask him. Suddenly you will know. So anyway, that new body that Jesus had, where was he the 3 days that his physical body was not in the tomb? His new resurrected physical body went to Sheol, and he collected Abraham and Isaac and all the people and Lenny the janitor at the temple. He got them all. Those who loved him, who died before the cross, their sins weren't paid for. They were atoned for or covered by faith, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. Why? Because sin hadn't been paid for yet. When Jesus resurrected, had sin, all sin been paid for now? So that's how he goes to Abraham and Elijah and David and all those guys. Let's get out of here. And he led captivity captive. And now who's in that part of Sheol anymore? Paradise? Nobody. And on the other side, the bad part, the unrighteous dead side that still fills up until judgment day. And on judgment day, death and hell are destroyed and out they come. And those disembodied spirits that have been collecting since Cain, they're going to get a brand new body too. But that body, which was designed to live forever, is going to live separated from God in a place that God had originated and designed for fallen angels. If God is such a God of love, then why does he send people to hell? He doesn't send anybody to hell. Somebody's got to shove Jesus' dead body aside to get there. So that said, when Jesus then is resurrected, now does Jesus know the future? Yeah, all he's got to do, I should say, Acts chapter 1, the resurrected Jesus hangs out with the disciples for about 40 days. He goes to the Mount of Olives and he what? He ascends. Well, where did he ascend to? He ascended to heaven, Psalm 110 tells us. Come sit at my right hand, son, until all this is done. Now, the cool thing about this new body in heaven where there is no timeline It seems that the resurrected body, physical body of Jesus Christ, can dip into the timeline wherever he wants to. Really? You've probably heard of it. The term is called a Christophany. It means you bumped into Jesus in the Old Testament. What? Think it through. Did Moses talk with God on the top of Mount Sinai? He did. Face to face, says the Bible. Wait a minute. I thought that no one can see the Father at any time and live. That's true. That's because Moses likely didn't encounter the Father. He likely encountered Jesus. Jesus walks with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. God or Jesus wrestles with Jacob. Do you know the Bible says that Jacob wrestled with God? How do you do that? And the Bible says that God couldn't quite get a hold of that Jacob. He's so slippery. He knew all of his moves. Wait a minute. Can God get a handle on anybody he wants? Because it was Jesus, a physical Jesus, wrestles with Jacob in Jacob's tent. It's Jesus who meets Joshua just outside of Jericho. Check it out. It might have even been Jesus, that fella in the Old Testament that Abraham tithed to in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. Don't know. But are you okay thinking Einstein thinking that Jesus in his new body ascends where? Into the multidimensional place where God lives. And then if time is a timeline, it's like you watching a parade from a helicopter. You see the beginning and the end at the same time. Those poor folks on the street, they only see it passing by. But you're in a helicopter. Uh-oh, you see some problems happening in the back, you know. It's future to the people on the sidewalk. So land this chopper. And then out Jesus gets. And then he handles it. And then he says, get to the chopper. Very sorry about that, Mike. Very, very, very sorry about that. Let's get back to our study. All right. So we have briefly sort of broadened your expectation. I don't mean to offend, but there are more than four dimensions. There's more than height, width, depth, and space-time. The Large Hadron Collider in Switzerland and France proved that there are at least five. And if you are a physicist sort of worth your salt, you know that there's more than five. Let's keep cruising. Verse 3. All things. Would you say that with me? All things. Now, how much is all, by the way? I looked up the Greek word here, and you know what this word for Greek means? All things were made through him, Jesus, and without him, Jesus, nothing was made that was made. Were angels made by God? So can they sort of overthrow their maker? No. Is Jesus God? Yes. Then who made all the demons, including Lucifer? Jesus did. And so if you've ever sort of featured it in your mind, you know, it's a pitched battle between Lucifer and Jesus, you know, I wonder who's going to win. And also to our Mormon friends whose extra biblical books, they say that Lucifer and Jesus are brothers. They're not. Angels are a different species than God the Father. All things were made through him, Jesus. And without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. Hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Colossians quickly. Blake taught us this a couple Wednesdays ago. Go to Colossians chapter 1, please. Paul knew that too. Remember, Paul is killed in his missionary journey inside a city called Lystra. It's right there. Luke, the doctor who's traveling with Paul, who wrote the book of Acts, Luke says, I've seen dead things before, and Paul was dead. Later, Paul will write, hey, I know a guy, I'm not sure if it was in the spirit or what, he's talking about himself, who went into the multidimensional space where God lives. And when he saw that, it forever changed him. And one of the things he mentions is in his letter to the Colossians. Are you in Colossians 1? Look at verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is firstborn over all creation. Some people kind of get this myth misunderstood. Firstborn is the Greek word proetikos. It doesn't mean literally had a beginning, a sort of genesis of sorts. No, he had authority. In the legal system of this world, who had the right of the first inheritance of the father? The firstborn. That's why he's saying this. Some people say, no, Jesus didn't live forever. It's just so right here, he was born first. So he had a birthday. What? John's already covered that. He was in the beginning with the Father, even before he had a human suit. Verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the one who has preeminent authority over all creation. For by him, Jesus, how many things? All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That's a reference to presidents and demons. All things were created through him, Jesus, and for him. Would you circle for him, please? For him. And then verse 17, for you physicists, pay close attention. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. And that Greek structure means that Jesus holds all things together. And some of us go, oh, you know, those ancient Greeks, isn't that quaint language? How many of you guys have ever heard the concept of the God particle? There are four forces in the universe. The strong force holds all nucleus of atoms together. There's a weak force spitting out subatomic particles. That's called the weak force, and we know that in the form of radiation. Then the third force in the universe is electromagnetism. That's how your magnets work, and that's how all electricity works by certain laws. And physicists know about all the formulas. There's a fourth force in the universe, very mysterious, gravity. Did you know that Einstein postulated that the strong force and the weak force and electromagnetism and gravity could all be explained with one grand unified formula? He got really close with E equals MC squared, but he was working on another one. He quickly was able to mathematically show that the strong force and the weak force mathematically are cousins. They come from the same place. It took him several years, but he finally proved that electromagnetism, strong force, and weak force are also having a common at high enough energy levels. They behave exactly the same. He had a real hard time and never finished to put gravity in his grand unified theory. Can I just save Mr. Einstein a whole lot of blackboard chalk? He was on to something. There is, at the right level of energy, all things are held together. And Colossians says, and who's holding it? I love that. Back to Gospel of John, please. All right, you science nerds, enough of that. Let's get back to our study. I love that kind of stuff. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which God gave you, and you are not your own? What? If Jesus made all things, did he make you? And like a Woody on Toy Story, if you pick up your cowboy boot, you know who's written on the bottom? Jesus. How many of you don't know who Toy Story is? See Rick in the back of the church, and he will fill you in on that particular one. Woody picks up his boot and bends it backwards because he's a doll. He can do that. And across his boot is written, Andy. Oh. Pick up your boot and look on the bottom, and you know who's written on the sole of your boot? Jesus. It's what the Bible says. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which God gave you, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If he made you, who do you really belong to? Him. But he gave you a free will, because doesn't true love require a choice to be to love somebody back? And that's what the tree in the garden was all about. The entire creation was absolutely perfect. The animals weren't eating the other animals, and nothing died. Perfect harmony. They hadn't eaten the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil yet, so they had no ability to even think of evil. And they walked with God in the cool of the day. And when you have that sort of just pure mind thoughts, you don't need a job. All you need to do is hang out in a loving relationship with the creator of your heart, mind, and soul, and his creation, including the animals and even, of course, in Adam's case, Eve. You don't need to work, because everything is provided for you. Adam eats of the fruit. Now he can ding for the first time. Ooh, what if I did this evil? But I'm supposed to be doing this good. And for the first time, he had to wrestle with, what do I do? And that's when Lucifer said, I got him. Lucifer doesn't typically put the bottle in your hand or the mouse in your grasp, or whatever addiction has been giving you such a hard time. He doesn't have to. All Lucifer does is whisper in your ear, you know how much you want to go there. Fans the flame and make sure that you keep in front of your eyes and ears. You keep plugging your head into worldly, fleshly things. Your flesh can't help it. It will go there. And that's when God says, Adam, can't hang out in the garden anymore. I can't have you eating the tree of life, because then you will live forever in this awful state. I got to boot you out, Adam and Eve. And you better get a job now, Adam. Because now humans sitting alone by themselves with little to do, where do our brains always go? To the thing, to the magnet that always draws you. When God gets done judging all of sin and he's going to remake planet Earth and the heavens with the new Jerusalem, it'll be back like it was then. But until that day, your flesh loves to sin. Who taught you how to sin? Nobody did. You just love it and you know it. And you have you're really talented at it too, myself included. Like all creation, I was made by him and for him. You were not made for you. 1 Corinthians says you've been bought with a price. And God says, I got to give you the choice not to choose me. And how many people make that horrific choice? That's why there's wars. That's why there is Hamas. That's why Israel's strong response is needed to save lives. But how do they have to go about doing it? It's here under the sun. It's some of the most horrific images anyone can think. And frankly, the humans can't handle it. So God says, I got to give you the choice whether to choose me or not. And when you choose not to love him and not have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, humans get a little crazy. And then God says, I got that covered too. I'm going to zip up a human suit and pay for every one of those sins. Now, wait a minute. Genesis 1:1 says that God created all things. In the beginning was God, and he created the heavens and the earth. So we got John saying, no. Jesus made everything. Well, who made everything? God or Jesus? Yes. Trick question. By the way, you might get a kick out of this. All right, math nerds, are you paying attention? Check this out. Go ahead, if you would, to our next slide. That's pi. Mathematicians, that's a really great number. Makes Pastor Steve think of peach pie. Well, what is the equivalent of peach pie? Pardon me, pi. It is this. Go ahead. It's 3.14159265, da-da-da. And Has anyone found the end of pi as of yet? Do you know that this supercomputer's been crunching on this number for decades? They still haven't found the end of pi. Here's a cool illustration. Go ahead. Hello, hello, hello. Pi goes on and on and on and on. Now, pi is a pretty important number if you want to build stuff. In the old days before tape measurers, now you have your tape measure, you know, kind of sucks itself right back in. Before you had that, or adequate sort of measurement devices, did you know that most large areas were mapped out by a wheel? So you put a mark on a wheel right there, squeak a squeak a squeak a squeak, and mark it there, squeak a squeak a. How many wheel lengths did it take to lay out the pyramids of Giza? And because it was laid out with a wheel, would you see with me that pi is an important number in a pyramid and so many other things? How many of you think pi is important? You got to raise your hand. Okay, okay. Hit our next slide, if you would. So there's pi. Go ahead. Did you know that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Thank you. Now, if you read Hebrew, you don't start on the left, you start on the right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there it is in Hebrew. Go ahead to the next slide. Did you know that like many ancient alphabets who didn't invent ordinal numbers, that was a relatively recent thing. And so many ancient alphabets, their letters had a corresponding numerical value. And there quickly is the numerical Hebrew alphanumerics there. Okay, so can you see that every letter in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Do you see along with me that if you plug those letters in with the right numbers, you're going to be able to make a sum of sorts at the end of the line? Does that make sense? That's going to add up to be something if you add the letters. A product is when you times one thing times the next. 1 + 1 = 2. But 2 × 2, a product, is 4. Why are you teaching us this? Hit our go button. If you take, in Genesis 1, verse 1, the number of the letters times the product of those letters, and then you divide that numerical number by the number of words times the number of products, you get an actual numerical value. Take a guess what it could be. Go ahead. It's pi. See, are you sure? Hey, check it out. Let's go to another one. All you math people, okay? How many of you get cramps thinking about mathematics? You okay? You won't be tested on this. Let's go to our next one. Go ahead, if you would, Chris. What is that? I don't know. Christopher knows what it is, but I don't know what it is. But it really is the constant, the mathematical constant called logarithm or constant E. See the little E that's kind of in italics? Hit the go button. Well, there it is right there. E times that, whatever power is, all that stuff. I don't know really how to figure that out, but a whole lot of mathematicians do. Why? Because it's really important. Go ahead. Wave mechanics, you need logarithm or mathematical constant E. Electrical theory, you got to have E there. Advanced math, distribution of prime numbers, and defined by. But here's something that Christopher told me a long time ago, and I just haven't forgot it since. How many of you see that logarithm E or mathematical constant E is really important in building stuff too? Here, go button. You guys want to go to San Francisco? What a beautiful picture. You are looking west, I believe. No, pardon me. You're looking east, pardon me. I don't know. I don't know. Are we looking east? Or pardon me, north. What am I talking about? Not east. Duh. I just know that if you keep going that way, in about 17 minutes, you're going to run into Skywalker Ranch and George Lucas. That's where he lives up there. Leave it to Steve for movie reference. All right. Do you see the big cable that allows that bridge? What a bridge it is. It's 8,981 feet long. That's about a mile, 1.7 miles. But I want you to look at the center span. That's what's really important. That spans 4,200 feet. You'll notice that it works because you have a sloping cable from one tower to the next. Oh, isn't that sweet? And go ahead, Chris, and show them this. That's what I'm talking about, that guy right there. Now, you'll notice that the road deck is also curved, and there's some reasons for that. But if you want to get the optimum strength of this curve, go ahead, which is the roadbed, hit the up arrow. You have to get that curve just right for maximum strength. Should that be any more shallower? Should it be deeper? How do we know that that's the exact best possibility to support, go ahead, that arch? Mathematics, of course. And who is hugely influencing that whole understanding to get it right? Logarithm or mathematical constant E. Hit the go button. I pray that you, like me, can never roll past sloping cables again without thinking of John chapter 1. What? Go ahead. Let me show you this. Here is mathematical constant E. There you go. Hit the go button. And it's roughly 2.718281 and a whole lot of numbers after that. So there it is. All right, so hit the go button. Remember, your New Testament was written in Greek. John chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Did you know, go ahead, that the Greeks also had an alphanumeric system, and there it is. All those letters can be converted to numerical values, and you can do math with them. Let's do some math with them. In fact, let's do the same math we did in Genesis 1. Go ahead. Let's take the number of letters times the product of those letters and divide that by the number of words times the product of those words. Guess what you get? Bang. Logarithm E, mathematical constant E. Is pi and logarithm E very important when you're making huge projects? Answer, yes. What is that doing, that kind of math and precision? What's it doing in Genesis 1 and John chapter 1? All right, take that off the screen if you would. What do we have next? I forget. You know, the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. I think that's up there, isn't it, Chris? There it is. Paul says all Scripture. How much Scripture, you guys? All Scripture is God-breathed, the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Doctrine, telling you what's right. Reproof, showing you what's wrong. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That means that the man or woman attending Harvest Family Fellowship will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I submit to you not only on its broader sense of what the words mean, what if the actual letters themselves in a numeric fashion, what if they are proclaiming that God wrote the Bible too? Just saying. Back to our study. I got to read you this, though. Chris, you'll get a kick out of this. December 2003, Google, a small little business you might be familiar with, Google put up a billboard in the heart of Silicon Valley and later in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Who can think of the nice college in Cambridge? MIT. Also in Seattle, Washington, and Austin, Texas. And it read this, quote, "First 10-digit prime found in consecutive digits of E, logarithm E, .com. And that's all that was on the sign. I'm like, what? If you went in 2003 to that website, you would have opened a website, and the curious that did so were presented with four 10-digit numbers starting with 7427466391, and then another 10-number series. It turned out that the sequence of those 10-digit numbers were consecutive digits of the mathematical constant E. If you solved that problem, it led to another Google website that took you to Google Labs webpage, where the visitor was invited to submit a resume. That's in your Bible, you guys. Verse 4. How many of you are just like, what? That's in my Bible? Oh, God, I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, because you have all knowledge. It is not beyond you to even make the names and the words in the Bible have a code of its own. If you can invent, Lord God, deoxyribonucleic acid, that huge 4/4 self-correcting sequence, would it be any problems to prompt these men, both Moses in Genesis' case, John in the Gospel of John's case, to write down a couple of letters? But because they are moved along by the Holy Spirit, they had no idea that mathematicians centuries, millennia later would say, "Well, look at that." Lord, I want to thank you for your Bible. And if you are right about pi and logarithm E, then are you right about Israel? Are you right about letting you do the driving in my life? Because all scripture is God-breathed. Lord, may we always come to your Bible with a renewed respect every time we do so. In Jesus' name. Now verse 4. I better hurry if we're going to end here. In him, Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Here he is using very picturesque writing. But seriously, what do you do when you walk into a room that's pitch black? Well, you box the darkness. Come on, darkness. Let's go. No. Walk over to the... and turn on the light. Does that make logical sense? By John's definition, unsaved people are content to bump around in the dark. But God offers us a wonderful solution. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. Isaiah 40 verse 3, 700 years before John was born, God says, I'm going to send you Messiah. He is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, and he is the everlasting Father. But I don't want you to miss him, so I'm going to send out somebody before that's going to say, here he is. Make way, make straight the path to the Lord. He is going to be the one that's going to point to the Savior, to point out for everyone who that Messiah was. And next week, we're going to get to verse number 29. John the Baptist will say literally, there he is. Behold, look, check it out. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who John, the gospel writer, is speaking of. John the Baptist. Verse 8, and he, John the Baptist, was not the light or Messiah, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Again, you can write Isaiah 40, verse 3. By the way, in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is going to say, I am the light. Verse 9. That was the true light, Jesus, which gives light to every man. Would you circle that, please? Every man. Please. Every man. Now, have you ever heard, well, what about some undiscovered tribe in deepest, darkest Africa? What if they haven't heard the gospel? Are they going to be saved? What does this verse say? That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Please get this. On Judgment Day, no one will be able to say with conviction, Lord, you didn't show me this light. This is very important when you watch the events happening in the Hamas-Israel war. Whether born in the deepest jungle, or in the most remote isolation. Perhaps you grew up within the generations of pagans or cults. Maybe you were raised in a very hypocritical Christian family. They said one thing, but they lived quite differently. Whether you were raised in war-torn Gaza or a spirit-filled, obedient home, God has said that he has shown you his true salvation, his light. You sure? You can write in your margin here, Romans 1, verse 20. I'll read it to you. For since the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can't help it. You walk along a beautiful beach. How many have been walking at night, crunching the leaves in your neighborhood, and your breath is taken away by the explosion of colors? And you went, oh. And then put a cool sunset on top of that. You can't help it. You're all, this is amazing. And here's the Lord. Someone may pass a polygraph test. Oh, I'm so an atheist. They may believe it, but they weren't always an atheist. They had to get that way, says Romans chapter 1, by continually hardening their heart. God has shown himself to everyone all the time. New fallen snow, when they lay your firstborn on your arms and your eyes are going, whoa, check out the astronaut from inner space. If you've had that good occasion, you know what I'm talking about. You know there's a God. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Also write Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, which he has made, the stuff, all those leaves turning those fiery reds and oranges and yellows. They are supposed to stir your heart, because the heavens declare the glory of God, and his firmament, all these beautiful fall landscapes, shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. Night unto night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There's never and never will be a human look up into the vastness of the stars. Or hold their firstborn in their arms. That the Lord isn't saying, am. I did that. That's what this verse is saying. That's why I want you to circle that. What about so-and-so? Never heard a missionary. They don't need necessarily in that extreme situation. God can correct that. And he's going to show them that he is God. And they know it in their hearts. Every day, God pours out his witness through everything that he has made. And on Judgment Day, the last, most lame thing anyone could ever say, Lord, I lived the way I lived because of what she did to me. Lord, I never really wanted to follow your Bible because of what he did to me, what they did. Lord, you don't know how I was raised. Let me tell you about my horrific upbringing. Did God know about that horrific upbringing? And did God still pour out, I am God? Yes. And both Nicole and I are familiar with really rough, rough stories. I know some of you have some very difficult memories that are trying to swallow up your hope. God says, I was there. I saw the whole thing. Where were you, God? We might say. Here's what God's word is saying. I was there. I kept it from getting a lot worse, number one. And through it all, I gave you resources. You didn't have to stay that way. I know that there are rough stories in this crowd today. And here is God saying, are you going to let that excuse keep you from saying, Lord, you bought me with a price? The lamest excuse on Judgment Day will be, was it my fault? No, you have to understand something. On Judgment Day, the videotape of everything we have done is going to be played. And you know what's going to be playing right under it? The thought process that was going. When you did this, oh, that was a rough thing, in your mind, there was the Lord, you really shouldn't do that. The conviction of the Holy Spirit about sin, which you shouldn't be doing, about righteousness, which you should be doing, and that there's a judgment day. And when you were thinking about this thing, how you're going to respond to that person, God's word says, let it go. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And you're like, but you didn't see what my spouse said to me. So you go back to back that night, huffing, I'm not going to do what God's word says. I'm going to hold a grudge. And on Judgment Day, that actual process is going to be displayed for everyone to see. And running underneath it will be the thought dialogue. I'm so mad at him. And then here will be the voice of the Lord. You're supposed to not let the sun go down on your wrath. Get away from me. And you nurse and rehearse why you've been done wrong. And wonder why you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. On judgment day, the lamest excuse will be, but God, you don't know what I've been through. Verse 10, he, Jesus, the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as do receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How many of you want to be a child of God? Receive Jesus' work. To those who believe in his name, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You've all been born biologically, I can tell. I'm seeing you right now. John is saying there's more. You got to be born again spiritually. Now verse 14. And the word, Logos, became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of all the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I saw it, John. He's my first cousin. I watched him grow up. I've seen him walk on water, heal the sick, raise the dead. You got to believe me. He is God. Whew, I've got 3 minutes. I'm going to use them all. Would you make your way over, please, to the book of Isaiah? I want to show you this. Are you sure about that? Isaiah, please, quickly. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, please. Isaiah 43. I should have Jeopardy, Final Jeopardy music playing when I'm doing this. Isaiah, please, chapter 43. Please look down there to verse number 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witness. This is the Lord, Father, speaking of Messiah. That's why the Y for you is capitalized. You, Messiah, are my God's witness, says the Lord. There's Jehovah God right there, capital L-O-R-N-D. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know, you meaning humans now, that humans may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now watch this, and please circle this. Before me, Jehovah God, there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You guys see that right there? In your margin here, write Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6, turn the page. Chapter 44, look at verse 6, please. Isaiah writing 700 B.C. Thus says the Lord, notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. So who is that? That's the I am. That's the verse, the voice of the burning bush. That's Jehovah God. Thus says Jehovah God, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I, Jehovah God, am the first and the last. If you're the first and the last and everything in between, is that pretty well covering it? I am the first and I am the last. And besides me, there is, say with me, no God. Now here, write Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. Let's turn there, our last turn of the day. Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation 1. Don't have time to read what I wanted to read, so would you just join me, please? Chapter 1, would you join me, please, in verse, I got to read it, verse 13. Verse 12, sorry. John, 90 plus years of age, on the island of Patmos. Thank you, Mr. Diocletian. They tried to kill John, if you didn't know. They tried to murder him. Murder him and martyr him. They threw him in a big vat of boiling oil. He didn't die. Oops. So they exiled him on this very remote island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos, and he's walking there. Verse 12, I turned and to see the voice that had spoken to me, says John, the revelator, and the John who wrote our gospel. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. There's so much significance to all this. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. It's a Messiah term. What was he wearing? Well, he was wearing light. Clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were like white wool. And white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, which is refined in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. Stand at the bottom of Niagara Falls. That's what John is talking about. I couldn't look him in the eye. His eyes were glowing so bright, like looking at the sun in noonday. and I freaked out. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun burning in its strength. It so overwhelmed me. And when I saw it, I fell at his feet as dead. The only thing that occurred to him, I can't take it. Play possum. I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and he said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. According to Isaiah 44, verse 6, who is the only entity in the universe that can say that? The Father. I am God, and besides me, there is no other. Isaiah 43, verse 10, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Who is this person that laid his right hand upon John and said, fear not, for I am the first and the last? Who is the only person it could be? Jehovah God. Verse 18, notice its red letters. I am he who lives and was, say it with me, dead. When was Jehovah God dead? When he hung on a cross. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. What? Please stand if you would with me and go ahead and give the Lord a great round of applause for that. You are God, Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Steve, settle down, dude. Did you catch that last detail? He had what? He had keys. He had keys over death, which is a process, and hell, which is the place where disembodied, unrighteous spirits are still gathering. He's got those keys with him. Are you locked in a prison today? Have you been taken captive by an addiction that is so kicking your butt right now? Is the depression, suicide fly buzzing around your head and you can't get away from it? Would Jesus' keys fit those prisons too? If you have the freedom, can you lift your hand, you who perceive that I'm catching it? My season is rough. I am locked into hopelessness, bitterness, and depression. I don't know what's going to happen with my finances. I have no peace. I have no love. I have no joy for that or them, him or her, or this marriage. Would you please let Jesus' keys let you out. Grab the hem of his garment today, that amazing figure that John described, the resurrected Jesus, on the beach with him there. He is available for you because he is here right now. He is the number pi. He is the mathematical constant E. He is the creator of everything. He knows you, every molecule of your body, every thought of your heart. He knows what you have been through. And he is saying to you, I know it's hard. And like the man at the pool of Bethesda, can you see Jesus reaching his nail-printed hand to you? And here's his question. Do you want to be healed? It's a simple question. The man of Bethesda inserted his excuses and his urban myths. Here's the Lord for you today. Do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you want healing and a key to get out of your prison? Do you want to be healed? Can you please just say, yes. Heal me, my heart, my marriage, my son, my daughter, my prodigal, my finances. Lord, take this fear that grips me every day and this bitterness that won't let me go. Lord, it's all nailed to your cross and I leave it there every time it occurs to me. Save me and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, and all the mathematicians now said, amen. Amen. Hey, don't miss the potluck on Saturday. We'll see you Tuesday night prayer, everybody.